Well, welcome everybody. It's my blessing to be here with you on this, taking a part in this online summit that Bob Ray and his ministry are hosting. It's a privilege to participate with you. Each one of the segments of the summit are considering different aspects of God's love. And the focal point that it's my privilege to take us through in a short study here today is God's love for the church. Now, we all understand that God is love. Let me start us with a passage that should be familiar to you in the book of 1 John chapter 4. I'll read from verses 15 and 16. John writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So we understand that God is love. It's his nature to love. He is a loving being by nature, and so his love is directed in multiple directions at the same time. And there are two which are exceptionally familiar to most all of us. First comes from I'll use the example of an old hymn. It's written all the way back in 1860, but the wording should be familiar to you, at least to those who may have participated in Sunday school growing up. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." We all understand the concept from Scripture that God has a love that is in his heart toward each individual in this world. And of course, the most famous verse, most likely in all of the Bible, John 3:16, it's certainly the one that's most well known to the unbelieving culture around us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but be granted everlasting life, eternal life." So we are all familiar with the idea that God loves individuals. We have a familiarity with the idea that God loves the world as a whole. But for this study, we want to focus on a concept that should be super familiar to those of us who know the Lord and are committed followers of the Lord, and that is that God has a special love for the church. But sadly, in my perspective, it's not as well understood and well known. It's not as completely and fully grasped as a concept as it should be by those who know the Lord and are committed to following him. But God's love for the church is one of the primary themes in all of Scripture. If you were to try to summarize the Bible, if you were to attempt to summarize what is the story of history, what is God doing through the course of all of history, you could not tell that story. You could not summarize that perspective adequately unless you considered the woven throughout all of God's word theme from Genesis to Revelation that God has a special love for his people, those that he saves, those that he calls onto himself, those that he then identifies as his own spiritual family. And in a new covenant, New Testament context, we identify as the church. God has a special love for the church. And that love establishes a unique and special significance to the church. And so I want to talk about that for a few moments here. The Lord has declared the significance of the church in Scripture. And of course, the world doesn't see that significance. The world doesn't understand or appreciate the special significance of the church. But nothing the world believes, nothing the world says, nothing the world does can diminish that significance, because that significance is established by God himself, and it's established through the avenue of the love that God shows for the church. Unfortunately, believers can be influenced and affected by a worldly perspective about the church. As the world loses its appreciation and loses its respect for the significance of the church, even believers can be caught up in that and affected by that. They're telling us now, by way of those that keep track of these numbers, statistics, even as it relates to the church, that more and more people are not attending church, people are not committed to churches, that at this present time, at this moment in history, at least in this country, this is not true in other nations, but in this country, the church attendance is down. And part of that, of course, has to do with the circumstances of the virus. But even before the virus, and most likely after the virus, we're part of a trend, which is a downward trend. What that tells me is that there's not just a downward trend in the decision of whether to show up for a Sunday meeting and a Sunday service, but there's a downward trend in the heart perspective of those that claim to know the Lord, claim to follow him, but their perspective toward the significance of the church. So what I want to share with you to start our study this morning is, I want to share with you how the Lord worked in my own heart, how he worked in my own perspective to what I'm going to describe as rehabilitate my perspective about the church. He did this years ago. I was a young believer, and I think it was exceptionally necessary in my case because the Lord's plan and purpose was for me to become a pastor and to serve him in that role as a teacher of his word and a shepherd of his people. And of course, pastors, if they're going to have a healthy and fruitful ministry as a pastor, they need to have a healthy and right perspective of the church that they shepherd. And starting as a brand new believer in Christ, I did not have a healthy perspective about the church. This was in large part due to my own background, my own personal background, how I was raised, and the friendships that I had formed, and the influences that had affected my opinions and perspectives. But what the Lord did as a young believer is He directed me to do an in-depth study in the book of Ephesians. And in that study, the Lord challenged and then ultimately, thankfully, changed my perspective about the church and his great purposes for it. I want to just briefly share with you from a few portions of the book of Ephesians. We're not going to go into depth in each one of these, but I want to share with you a few of the key verses, key passages that the Lord used to transform my perspective of the church. So if you turn with me, if you have your Bible, you can follow along, or if you'd like, you can just listen as I read these passages. Ephesians chapter 1 was the first passage. And again, I'm just going to take a snippet from my own in-depth study and share with you the things that the Lord used to revolutionize my own perspective of the importance and significance of the church in his great plans and purposes. The first passage is from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. This is toward the end of a prayer that the Apostle Paul was praying for the Ephesian church. And as he's praying, he's asking the Lord earlier in the chapter to open the eyes of their heart to see things that are ordinarily hidden, even from the perspective of believers. We need God's grace to have our minds and hearts open to see these things that are very clear in the perspective of the Lord himself, but not so clear to our natural perspective and our starting out point in our walk with the Lord. And here he comes in this prayer for opened eyes and what it is we're to see with those eyes opened. In verse 22, Paul writes, as he's praying, and he put all things, this is speaking of God the Father, put all things under his feet, that's under the feet of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Just briefly summarizing the deep importance of this passage, the summation of all of God's great purposes were concluded in the work of Christ, in his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to heaven, and his exaltation as he sat down upon the throne of God and began to rule as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And Paul here describes that all of that was done. Christ was made by God the Father head, that's essentially meaning in charge, He was placed in charge over all things. This includes the full extent of the known universe in all of its dimensions, both physical and spiritual. God made him head over all things, but then he adds this phrase, head over all things to the church, meaning that all of this was done to bring attention to Christ being over all and in charge of all, but it's to the church that it was done. It was for our benefit. It was to include us as his identified family, his identified followers, his committed ones, his people. It was all done ultimately with us in view alongside Christ. This gives ultimate significance to the church. The next passage is from Ephesians chapter 3. I'll read verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul writes here that God had a purpose in his heart. He describes it using a special term, an important term. He describes it as an eternal purpose, which tells us it's not a plan that the Lord formed somewhere in the midst of history. This is a plan that was in his heart and mind from before the foundation of the world itself, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God created all things, the heavens and the earth. Before that, even, he formed an eternal purpose. And the church was central to that eternal purpose and the fulfillment of that purpose. And according to verse 10, let me read just verse 10 again, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, excuse me, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, there's so much there in that brief description, but essentially, the Lord has chosen to funnel, in a sense, his manifold wisdom. If you can think of God's wisdom, what are the dimensions of God's wisdom? What is the full spectrum of God's wisdom that's on display in the revealed Word of God? All of that he has chosen to funnel through the church in a way in which he is using the church as an avenue of his revealed truth to the world around us. That gives ultimate significance to the church. The next passage is also in Ephesians chapter 3. It's in verse 21. And here again we find Paul praying. And this is the very end of his second prayer in the book of Ephesians. And I'll read verse 20 and 21 just to get the flow of the text. Paul ends his prayer in this way. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now this tells us that from Paul's perspective, the Lord intended to glorify himself in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations of human history to the end of history as we know it and even beyond into eternity itself. And that's not such a tremendous concept that we can't grasp, but we understand the idea that God intends to glorify himself in his Son. He has done so in the cross. He's done so in the resurrection. He's done so in the ascension of Christ, and he will continue to do so for all generations to follow. But here, Paul links with that glorification of himself in the person of his Son, Christ Jesus, with this: to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And that is that the church is chosen by the Lord to be a unique and special vehicle of his glory, just like he has chosen his Son to be a unique and special vehicle of his glory. Of course, the glory of God is seen to an even greater extent in the Son of God than it is in the Church of God, but Paul is linking God's purpose to glorify himself in the church, and this gives the church exceptional significance in the eyes of the Lord, and it should in our eyes as well. Now, this final passage from Ephesians is a little bit longer. It's now, if you would turn over with me to chapter 5, it's from a very it's a very well-known, famous passage of Scripture. It's the passage where Paul does the most extensive and in-depth teaching on the subject of marriage anywhere in the New Testament and anywhere in his writings. And while there's some wonderful instruction here for husbands and for wives, very important instruction for us to learn and to gain a healthy perspective for our marriages, I want to focus on the link instead that Paul draws between our natural and earthly marriages as we experience those as either husband or wife. And I want to focus instead on the link where Paul links spiritually the natural relationship between a godly man and a godly woman in the institution that we call marriage, and the spiritual symbolism or significance that the Lord himself has invested into that natural relationship, as the relationship of marriage serves as a revelatory vehicle for the Lord to teach us something deeper and greater about the relationship between Christ and the church. In other words, from the very beginning of human history, starting with the very first marriage, Adam and Eve, and working our way all the way forward to our present moment in history and throughout human history to the very end, marriages are intended by the Lord to be a way for the Lord to speak to our hearts and open our eyes to an even greater marriage, an even greater relationship, a heavenly one, one that will have an eternal nature to it, not just ending when either husband or wife reaches the end of their life in this world, but a relationship that will last forever. And how the Lord has linked those two relationships, the earthly and the heavenly, in order to teach us about things that we can't naturally and easily grasp. So I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 5. We're just jumping in right in the middle of this teaching section. I'm going to start in verse 25, and I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter, or near the end of the chapter, here to verse 32. So Ephesians 5:25, Paul is addressing husbands, but what I want us to focus on, what I hope you can pay closer attention to here, is what he's saying about Christ and what he's saying about the church and what he's saying about the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church, using the relationship of husband and wife to make that deeper point. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, and here he quotes from the book of Genesis and the first marriage between Adam and Eve, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, Paul ends this section with this declaration that what he's talking about is really a mystery. It's spiritually hidden from natural perspective. But what he's doing is he's pulling back the curtains and exposing that spiritual mystery for us to be able to see it, to grasp it, and to appreciate it. And when he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, the word translated profound is a Greek word that we still use in our language today. It's the Greek word megas, and we use the term mega to really communicate the same basic point that word meant all the way back in those days in the Greek language. What Paul is essentially saying is this is a mega mystery. It's huge. It's gigantic. It's a big mystery. And he's saying that the mystery, the mega mystery, refers to Christ and the church. And the mystery is what I've already been trying to describe, however adequately I've been able to get the point across, and that is that the relationship between Adam and Eve, and this is not just true of that first marriage, but true of all marriages in their ideal setting, and that is that those marriages are meant to teach us about Christ and the church by pointing to that greater marriage, that heavenly, that spiritual marriage between Christ and his people. So in that description, let's jump back to verse 25 and catch the emphasis of what he says regarding Christ in the husband role toward the church in the role of the wife. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, this is an amazing, jam-packed description in these three short verses, 25, 26, and 27. But what I want you to notice in particular is what's described here is the motivation that was in the heart of Christ himself when he offered himself as a willing sacrifice, a sacrifice unto death, for the sake of a particular group of people. We commonly, as I referred earlier, think in terms of God's love being broad and wide. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's absolutely true. But here, the focus is not on how broad and wide the love of God is, but how deep the love of God is. And how he had a specific group of people in his heart and his mind when he went to the cross to sacrifice himself. Christ loved here, not so much the focus on Christ loved the world and gave himself up for the world, but Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, keep in mind that when Christ went to the church, when Christ went to the cross, the church didn't even exist at that moment in time. But the idea, the concept, the purpose in his heart for the church certainly existed. It was a key element in the eternal plan and purpose of the Lord. And so as he went to the cross, he went to the cross with a already fully formed love for those who would later come to understand and believe who he is and what he had done for them and would follow him with all of their hearts and lives because of his loving sacrifice for them to pay for the price of their sins upon the cross and then to rise again from the dead. So Christ loved the church and gave himself up, not for all, but for her. She was in his heart and in his mind as he went to the cross. His future bride is the focus, or was the focus, of his heart's motivation and his sacrifice. And he did it all, as Paul goes on to describe in verses 26 and 27, that he might ultimately sanctify the church. That means to make the church progressively more holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, meaning through the ongoing and continuing influences of the study of what God has revealed in his word, which is why we do studies like we're currently engaged in. We do these studies to deepen our perspective of God's great purposes. And his end goal, his ultimate goal, was simply, as it's described in verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself. Here, the scene is shifting to what we would call a wedding day scene. And the wedding day being yet future. So we are described as the church of God, as the bride of Christ, but we are, in a sense, we are betrothed to our heavenly bridegroom. We're engaged to our heavenly bridegroom. And there is coming a future wedding day. In fact, it's described later in Scripture. We could turn there and read about it here for just a moment. Turn from Ephesians to Revelation chapter, the book of Revelation chapter 19. And I'll read verses 7 through 9. And this is, of course, set in a a future-oriented perspective, an event that's yet ahead of God's people. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, the bride here being the church of God. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So from the Ephesians passage, the emphasis is on what Christ has done, which is sacrifice himself in order to save her and to make her his bride, and what he continues to do, which is to work to sanctify her, to progressively make her more holy in preparation for that day. Because on that day, the church is going to be presented to him as a bride fitting for him as a pure and holy and heavenly bridegroom. And the church needs to be presented to him spotless, without wrinkle or any such thing, holy and prepared for her groom. Here in the Revelation passage, it describes not so much what the Lord has done to make us ready, but it describes our responsibility to respond to his efforts to sanctify us, having saved us. Here, look again in verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So, because he has loved us so much that he sacrificed himself for us, and because he continues to work to bring us to deeper and greater understanding of the principles of his word in an effort to sanctify us, he calls us to respond to his efforts by making ourselves ready. We make ourselves ready not by making ourselves more holy as if we were capable of doing that outside of God's grace, but we make ourselves more ready simply by responding to his efforts to sanctify us, cooperating with his efforts to sanctify us, following him in the direction that he points us in the preparation to get us ready for that wonderful day. Now, what I would like to share with you on top of what we've already looked at in Ephesians and Revelation is what I'm going to call three key perspectives in a truly spiritual perspective of the church. I referred earlier at the beginning of the message to how the world has its own view of the church, its own perspective of the church, and that sadly, even true believers can be far too influenced by how the world views the church. What I want to do is I want to make an effort to repair that fully by a quick reference to a couple of three key passages here. The first one is found all the way back in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. If you turn there with me to chapter 16, this should be a familiar passage to you. This is from an interaction between Jesus and his disciples, with Peter as the focal point of that interaction, representing the disciples. And we're coming at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we're coming near the end of the 3 years of ministry of the Lord Jesus. And at this point, he wants to gauge the perspective of the disciples and how they view him. But he approaches his interaction with Peter here by gauging from their perspective, how does the rest of the community view me? As they look at me, as they think about me, as they think about my teaching ministry, the miracles I've done, the works of healing that I've done, what conclusions have they drawn about me? And what he's really after is, what conclusions have you as my disciples drawn about me? And so let's pick up in this interaction in verse 13 of Matthew 16. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Now, associating Jesus with John the Baptist is not an insult. John the Baptist was a wonderful man. He was a godly man. He was a man appointed to a powerful and fruitful ministry in the purposes of God. But John the Baptist is not the Messiah, and he's certainly not the Son of God. And so the people in the community, some of them believe that Jesus was actually John the Baptist. John, of course, at this point had been executed by King Herod, and so some thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead, and that's who Jesus was. Others say Elijah, the return of Elijah the prophet. Others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus at this point says to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And this is what he's really after. What's the true heart understanding of his own disciples about his true identity? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now this is literally Peter's best moment in the entire Gospel of Matthew. It's his most shining moment. He sees most clearly in this moment, truly, exactly who Jesus is. And by the grace of God, he rightly identifies him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Meaning, this conclusion is not a product of natural perspective. But my Father who is in heaven, and the implication is that's who has revealed it to him. And then this statement in verse 18, and this is what I want to focus our attention on. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here Jesus announces for the very first time in his ministry, the first time in all of his private instruction even to his own closest disciples, he announces for the first time the fullness of his great plan and purpose and what he has come to this world to accomplish. We know that Jesus has come in order to teach the word of God and to reveal the truth. We know that Jesus has come in order to do miracles and to perform amazing healings. We know that Jesus has come in order to sacrifice himself in the great fulfillment of the plan of salvation and redemption. We know that he's come to rise from the dead, and we know that ultimately he's come to ascend back to heaven. But here, what he uses as a brief description is the end goal of all of those things, because all of those things essentially are leading up to the fulfillment of what was in his heart and mind from the very beginning. And that is, Jesus speaking here, I will build my church. The entire purpose of the Lord Jesus in his coming to this world was to accomplish the construction of a spiritual structure made out of living stones who are individually the saved people of God. And his goal is to build his church throughout what we now identify as church history, from the time of his sacrifice on the cross until the time of his second coming, which will end all of history. The one thing that the Lord Jesus is engaged in, the one thing he's focused on more than anything else, is the building of his church. This gives the church ultimate significance. Now, turn with me, if you would, from Matthew to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We're going to pick up in an interaction between the Apostle Paul and the elders of the church of Ephesus. Now, we read from the book of Ephesians earlier. So these elders that Paul is interacting with and speaking to here are from that church. And in this circumstance, Paul is visiting those elders, but he's not free completely in his circumstance. He's actually under Roman guard, and he's being taken to Rome to stand trial before Caesar himself. But on the way, they stop, the ship stops in the port city of Ephesus, and Paul calls as they're stopping there. He calls for the Ephesian elders to come and meet with him, and Paul is convinced that this is the last time he's going to see them in person. And so he has one final thing to share with them, one thing that he wants to communicate them, to leave with them as, in a sense, his spiritual legacy message. And so we're going to read from Acts chapter 20, and I just want to focus on one specific thing that Paul says to the Ephesian elders in his final statement to them here in verse 28, Acts 20, 28. Paul warns them here, warns the elders, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So he's calling them to pay special attention to the eldership and special attention to the entire flock, which is just an image representing the entire church of Ephesus. He says, pay attention, careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, the reason I wanted to focus on this passage is when we're considering the value of the church in an economic sense, if we could use economics to describe this principle, because here he uses the term obtained. It's also the idea of purchasing something in the marketplace. When you're looking at the value of something in economic terms, ultimately the value of a thing is established by the price that anyone is willing to pay for it. So if I'm trying to sell a home, the house that I'm living in, on the real estate market, how valuable is my home? Well, the value of my home is measured by whatever price a potential purchaser is willing to pay for it. If there are many homes available and better homes available, then the value of my home is going to be less. If there are few homes available and a purchaser wants my home and no other, then the value of my home is greater, and I'm able to actually ask a higher price for my home in that sale. And here what's being described is the value of the church in the eyes of the Lord himself. How valuable is the church? Well, this is the measurement of that value. The church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The value of the church is measured by the value of the price that was paid to purchase it or to obtain it. The Lord had in his heart when he arrived in this world that he came in order to sacrifice himself, and in that sacrifice, to make a payment price that would obtain the church of God. It would accomplish and pay the price for the salvation of all of those that he intended to save. And the value of that gathering of those saved people is established by the value of the price of the blood that he shed on our behalf. And of course, I would argue, as other passages of Scripture do, that there is nothing more valuable in all of history than the precious blood of Christ that was sacrificed on the cross. And that blood was shed in order to become the purchase price of those that he identifies as his church. All right, the third passage I'd like to share with you along the lines of, again, we're focused on three key perspectives to establish reestablish a truly spiritual perspective of the church and its importance, its significance, and its value. It's found all the way back in the book of Exodus. If you turn there with me to Exodus chapter 19, I'll take just a moment to set the scene here, and then we'll read the passage. So at this point in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, the children of Israel, under the leadership of Moses and by the assignment of the Lord, the calling of the Lord, the children of Israel have been rescued. They've been delivered from their slavery circumstance in Egypt. They've been led out of Egypt now. The 10 plagues are behind us. And they've crossed the Red Sea as the Lord miraculously split the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry ground. They've entered into what is known as the wilderness. It's the Sinai Desert. And the Lord has now led them in their early journeys through that wilderness to the foot of a special mountain. The mountain, prior to this moment, wasn't particularly special, but it becomes special because of what the Lord intends to accomplish there. It's what we know as Mount Sinai. It's the mountain from which the Lord will reveal himself to Moses and to the people, and from which the Lord will give Moses the two tablets of the law and all of the other laws that form the law of God, the law of Moses. And he will also give him the blueprints, the plans for the construction of the tabernacle so that God may dwell in the midst of his people for the remainder of that wilderness journey. So here they've come to the foot of the mountain. The people are camped around at the base of that Mount Sinai. And the Lord has called Moses to come up to the summit of that mountain and meet with him there. But here we're going to read just at the beginning of that event and what the Lord has to say about their journey so far before he redefines the remainder of their journey through the revelation of the law and the tabernacle. So I'm reading from Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came in to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, this is Mount Sinai, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." And here the Lord is summarizing their journey so far, the beginning of their journey in the miraculous works that he did in Egypt and all that he's done to bring them to this point. And he's about to reveal the great purpose in his heart for the journey. So he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And what the Lord is doing here is he's speaking a new word to Moses. This is something that's never been revealed in history up until this moment. And he intends Moses to take this message back down the mountain and share it with the people. And in this message are some brief descriptions of the people of God. But they're descriptions not from or based in their own perspective of how they view themselves, the meaning and the significance that they attach to their own lives based in natural perspective or even human experience. Instead, these are descriptions that are based in the Lord's own perspective of his people, what he sees in them and what he's planned for them. They're not fully living these descriptions at this present moment that the Lord speaks these things, but by speaking them, what he's doing is he's forming a pathway that he's committed to taking them there. This is the goal. This is the great purpose. This was what was in his heart for them, and this is what he is committed to accomplishing among them. And each one of these descriptions is amazing and worth its own entire study by itself. I'll just re-identify each one of these special new designations. And in these designations, what the Lord is essentially doing is he's establishing a brand new identity for his people. He wants them to view themselves through his eyes rather than through their own eyes. And those new identities are described for us in these key phrases. First, in verse 5, you shall be my treasured possession. Second, in verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And then third, you shall be to me a holy nation. So, as I said, each one of these, treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation, is worth an entire study. But I want to just focus for a moment on the very first one, where the Lord says to Moses and through Moses to the people, if you will, and of course this is all based on their obedient and faithful response in verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is what is going to happen. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. That means as the Lord sits enthroned in the heavens, looking out over the entire planet Earth and upon all of the peoples that inhabit the Earth, the Lord is going to distinguish one group of people from all peoples. He's going to separate, in his perspective, one special group from all other groups. And when I identify them or call them special, They're not special because of anything in and of themselves. They're special only because the Lord has designated them as having a special place in his heart and a special purpose in his plans. And so the term that he uses to describe them, and he wants them to see themselves in this perspective, is "you shall be to me my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Now, this word treasure, or this phrase treasured possession, is actually a single word in the original Hebrew text as the Lord was speaking to Moses that day. And it's a word that you're probably not familiar with, but I want to use the word itself. It's segula. Essentially, the Lord says to Moses, for the people to hear, "You shall be my segula among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Now, that word segula described what we would call a person's most treasured possession, that which one person valued in his life above all other things. And while it is true that that could be a literal physical possession, you come into like a special stone, like a diamond, that is more precious than any other stone, and that becomes what is most precious to you. I'll use the analogy of the Lord of the Rings story and the character of Gollum, who for a time was in possession of the ring, the one ring of power, and how he viewed that ring. You, if you've ever seen the movie or ever read the book, you're familiar with the description. He viewed it as my precious. That ring was Gollum's segula. But in a healthy biblical perspective, physical things are never meant to be our most treasured possession. In a right context, a right understanding of the concept, the segula that's meant to occupy that special place in a person's heart is their mate, their marriage partner, the one that the Lord brings into your life to share your life with for the rest of your life. And what is meant to form in that relationship are special bonds, special attachments, special affections, special feelings, where you have a deeper and greater and more abiding love toward that one person in the entire world than you do anyone else. I use myself as an example. As a believer, I'm committed to following the Lord. Of course, as a pastor, I'm committed to following the Lord. And in that, I understand that God is love, and he calls me, because he is a God of love, he calls me to love as well. So I am called to love everyone. I'm called to have an open and loving heart toward everyone that I encounter, everyone that I meet. But I will say this, even if I'm faithfully doing that, I will always maintain a difference and a distinction in my heart between the love that I'm meant to share with you to the love that I am meant to experience and share with my wife. So my wife has a special place in my heart. And none of us would look at that description and say that's inappropriate or that's somehow off base for you to hold a special love in your heart that you don't express and feel and share toward others in your life as well. This is the concept of the segula, the Lord himself showing or directing a specific and special treasured possession kind of love toward one specific group of people among all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, in the new covenant, of course, this focus shifts to the church. Let's turn and let's read from the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, it's a longer section, but I'm going to just isolate this one verse in the midst of this section for the sake of our time. And I will say this, in this verse, what Peter is doing is he's quoting from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, and specifically verses 5 and 6 that we just focused on in our study. But now he's speaking not to the Jewish people in general. He's speaking to the group that we identify, and rightly so, as the church. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In Peter's letter, this phrase, "you are a people for his own possession," is his quotation of Exodus 19, which was worded there in our translation as treasured possession. So this concept carries forward now, but it applies in a description, a spiritual description of the relationship between Christ and the church, but from the Lord's perspective toward us. We are his treasured possession, his most valued heart attachment of the love of God, which is as broad and wide as loving the entire world, but is able to distinguish a special and focused love on those that he identifies as his bride and whom he intends to share that special, deeply bonded connection with for all of eternity. Now, I hope that this brief consideration of these passages in Ephesians and the three that we looked at in Matthew and in Acts and then the book of Exodus, and here connecting that Exodus passage to Peter, I hope these have been a blessing to you to just stop and consider the deep love that God has through his Son for his people that he identifies as his church, his bride, his segula, his specially treasured one. At the end of our study, though, I'd like to just briefly consider a couple of practical questions just so that I don't leave you with any misunderstanding. So I've been talking about, in the focus of my study, God's special love for the church and how that special love gives the church a special significance among all other institutions on the face of the earth. But does that, practically speaking, does that now mean that God loves all churches equally? And the answer to that is absolutely not. I won't have time in our study today to take you to the passage, but I would ask you to consider reading the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. There's a sequence there in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 of seven letters written to seven first century churches. And in that first five verses, there's a letter written there to the book of Ephesians, the church of Ephesians, the same church that's represented in the letter to the Ephesians. And in that portion, the Lord actually gives a warning to what we know is a true church. The church in Ephesus was absolutely a true church. But in that section, the Lord warns the Ephesian church that unless they pay close attention to something that they have been disregarding and ignoring, that he will come and remove their lampstand. Now, the implication of that is the lampstand in that passage is used as a symbol of their identity as a church from God's perspective. And the removal of the lampstand essentially means that from a spiritual and heavenly perspective, they will cease being identified by the Lord himself as a true church. They may still on earth call themselves a church. They may have a sign out in front of their meeting place that they're a church. They may continue to meet together and do all of the external things that churches do. But it's only the Lord himself that identifies any group of people that gather in his name as one of what he would call his true churches. So from a practical sense, then, we have to use distinguishing terms like true churches versus those that only claim to be churches. So the love that I'm describing that God has for his church is love that's directed to true churches. Second, let me ask this question. What can the true church, in any of its local expressions, what can the true church expect, knowing that it is loved by the Lord in this special and deeply significant way? Well, later, also in the book of Revelation, in these letters to the churches, to another of those seven churches, the Lord said this: "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." We are blessed and privileged and honored to be the special target and focus of God's redeeming love, his saving love, his sanctifying love, his committed relationship of marriage love. But in that privilege of being so specially loved by the Lord, we also gain special responsibility. And our responsibility is to respond in the right way, in a holy way, in a faithful way to the love that God has shown for us. We mentioned earlier in our study in the Ephesians passage in chapter 5 that the Lord is aiming for a splendid church, a spotless church, a wrinkle-free church, a more holy church. That's what's in his heart to present to himself on the final day, the wedding day, the day of the wedding of the Lamb and his bride. So it's our responsibility, as the Revelation passage in chapter 19 that we read earlier, the bride has made herself ready. It's our responsibility to respond to this deep and abiding and distinguishing love that we enjoy in our relationship with the Lord by responding to his efforts to sanctify us, responding to his efforts to get us ready for that day. Now, as a final word of encouragement before I end my session with you, and I would just say this, if you are already part of what is a true church of God, one that is faithful to God's word, faithful to the gospel, that loves the Lord and is living to the best of its means to live according to the principles of God's word, then if you are a member and a part of a healthy and true church like that, I would just encourage you to value what the Lord has given you. I would encourage you to invest yourself in that church, to serve wholeheartedly, and to appreciate the blessing that you enjoy. And if today you're part of this summit and you chose to click in and participate and listen, you've made it all the way through this study, but you're not part of a true church, you're, for whatever reason, you're not currently attending, not currently committed to a true church, I would just encourage you to stir yourself up and to find the place where you belong among God's people. All that I've described in this study, all that's been revealed about the distinguishing and special love that God has for the church, it's meant to be experienced not in isolation from others who are identified as the true church of the Lord. It's meant to be experienced and enjoyed and benefited from by active connection, active participation, active fellowship in that committed relationship of finding our new identity as the segula of the Lord, the most treasured possession of the Lord. I would encourage you to find your place among those as well. God bless you. It's been my blessing to be with you here today, and I hope you also benefit as well from the rest of the various segments that are this online summit that Bob has hosted. Thank you so much.